Well, good morning, all. It's good to see you this morning. I appreciate all of you that have dealt with the double difficulty of getting here, particularly with the change of hour and everything that's going on with Katie's run. I'm afraid my voice isn't going to make it any easier for you. I woke up this morning and sounded like this. I don't know quite how it happened. Royal's been battling a little bit of a cold and coughing and woke up this morning with a high fever, so she's unfortunately not able to be with us. Thankfully, I don't have a fever, but I do have this. Let's take our Bible and go to Luke 14, Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is fully described in a book by F.F. Bruce called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And one of the commentators that I was reading said that he and a friend were in a bookshop together and came across F.F. Bruce's book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And his friend said, I wasn't aware that there were any easy ones. Well, there certainly isn't any easy ones, or aren't any easy ones. But I think we all recognize that some of Jesus' sayings are harder than others, and this is one of them. This is definitely one of them. A friend of mine, as I think I've mentioned to you before, had a bookmark in his Bible, and it was a laminated Band-Aid. And one evening I asked him why he had a laminated Band-Aid as a bookmark in his Bible. And he said, every time I read the Bible, it cuts me. And so he had a ready remedy with the Band-Aid there for him every time he got cut. Well, all of us, I think, need Band-Aids in our Bible for this one. This is indeed a challenging statement. But I think in understanding it, there's two things I want to do, is for us to understand it correctly and understand it wholly and appreciatively and welcomely, as hard as it might be for us to embrace this as much as we would embrace other sections of God's Word. Let's begin reading in verse 25, and then I'll read to the end of the chapter. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This passage of Scripture, like I said, is indeed one of those hard sayings of Jesus. And I think just in reading it, I think you came to realize and to apprehend just how hard of a saying of Jesus this might be. One thing this tells us immediately is those who take a wispy bite out of the gospel, thinking that it's all sugar and meringue, are going to find out that there's a hard kernel inside that gospel. They're going to crack a tooth on it. And this is certainly one of those passages where we must take stock of what the gospel really calls us to. To begin to understand this, and we will look at several ways of understanding this so that we can get a full appreciation of what it's saying, we must begin with the first three or four words. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Understanding this passage of Scripture begins by understanding this. A discerning reader will recognize that this is actually a surprising comment. Large crowds are traveling with Jesus. The reason I say that is because all the way back in chapter 9, Jesus has been talking quite regularly about his future. And his future is going to the cross and dying on the cross. He's been saying this time and time and time again. And we've looked at those passages together as we've been progressing through Luke's gospel. To us who've been studying Luke's gospel weekly over these past months, this is not a surprise to us. But if you've just dropped in today, just to let you know that from Luke 9 and all the way up until this point, Christ has made this quite a focus of attention. He's headed to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be turned over to the authorities and be crucified. So, why are large crowds following this man who says he's going to die? That's the sort of conundrum. That's the question mark that makes us come into these statements of Jesus and understand the context of them a little better. These people that have been trekking with Jesus haven't yet fully realized that he is walking down the pathway of abandonment and death, the place where all crowds, even his closest disciples, will scatter. They haven't apprehended that. They're still willing to follow Jesus, thinking that something good is going to happen to them today, that something grand is in store for their nation. Perhaps they've anchored Christ as their political hope, thinking that he's going to soon take aim at Caesar and liberate the nation. Perhaps they think as a wonder worker, he's going to do some great miraculous things for their personal benefit and secure for them either health or wealth on the spot. Maybe they're there just to see some of the miraculous doings and to enjoy the delight of surprise and shock at what Christ is accomplishing in others. Or maybe they just like the way he takes his aim at some of the religious leaders and love how he might be able to show their hypocrisy and therefore in some boastful, prideful way, enjoying what Jesus says about others but never taking it to themselves. We don't know exactly. But whatever it is, there is a great misconception in the crowd here. Large crowds are following Jesus and they have not gotten what he's been saying. And so Jesus dispels these misconceptions with these shocking references to hating your family, to carrying your cross, to giving up everything. What could these words mean? I mean, imagine if a politician stood up in front of us in a crowded situation and said to us, a vote for me means a vote for losing all the things you love the most. Would you vote for that person? If the person stood up and said, a vote for me means you're going to lose your home and lose your family. You're going to have higher taxes and lower wages. None of us would expend the energy to even pick up a rotten tomato. We just walk away from that person. But what about this? What is Jesus doing here? Isn't it something akin to that? Want to be my disciple? Well, in that case, you have to hate your family. You have to give up your possessions. And you have to be ready for a very nasty death. Well, that certainly doesn't seem like the way to win friends and influence people. But Jesus is not a politician. And Jesus is not trying to win a popularity contest. Imagine this. Instead of a politician, imagine George Washington speaking to his troops, forging his way through the rough terrain to bring freedom to our emerging country. Imagine what kind of speech he gave to the militia. Imagine if he said to them, if you want to come any further, you'll have to leave your farms and your families. And you might as well write your letters to your dear ones because some of us aren't coming back. Now, that's no easier of speech, but certainly one we can understand as we see the context of it. We may not like the sound of what George Washington would say, but it all makes sense. And so here, Jesus turns to those who are following him and calls them to assess what discipleship really requires. Here, as he's beginning to center his journey on Jerusalem, moving the shift away from the confrontation of the Pharisees, which has happened in the past couple chapters, he now leads his disciples to be aware of what discipleship truly is, that it's not easy, that it calls for accountability to God and a rigorous task of requiring us to examine our life in every aspect and relinquish control of ourselves, our relations, and our possessions to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. His main point through all of this is this, that discipleship requires an absolute all-encompassing priority of Jesus Christ in life. You see, Jesus doesn't want to just be in our life. He doesn't just want to make our life a little better, to help our life along through certain troubling times, to be a religious panacea in the time of difficulty. He wants our life to be set up as Lord in our life, for our life to be lost in Him. This is why the Apostle Paul said this in Galatians 2. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we must hear the words of Jesus to count the cost of discipleship, to follow the direction of His leading, and to present our lives to Him in reflection of our moments that honor Him. So, these words, hate your family, carry your cross, giving up everything, what do they mean? Well, let's have a look. Let's take a look at this. Let's look at all, first of all, that Jesus calls us to relinquish ourselves to Him so that He might be Lord of our relations. Lord of our relations. Here in verse 25 and 26, Jesus gets right to the point. If anyone wants to follow Him, he must hate father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life. What is the rhetorical force behind this statement? Well, we need to understand it correctly. And let me give a few caveats and then express what it means, and by no means rounding the corner of the rough edge here. Well, first of all, it cannot stand in contradiction to other places of Scripture. It cannot contradict the fifth commandment, for example, that tells us to honor our father and mother. It cannot be a contradiction to that commandment that Jesus used in the face of the Pharisees who were trying to find ways around their parents in order to gain money for themselves. Nor should it contradict Christ's own commands to love as He loved us, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our enemies even, and to pray for those that would despitefully use us. If we are to love those who would lash their tongues against us and lift up their swords against us, how much more must we love those who have gathered us into their arms and nurtured and raised us, right? So, what does this mean? Well, I think an understanding comes of it from the use of this language in the Jewish context. And let me just give you an example. In Genesis chapter 29, it's talking about Jacob loving Rachel more than Leah. And in verse 30 of Genesis 29, he says he loved Rachel more than Leah. Then the very next verse, it says Leah was hated. And so this is this idea of comparative analysis between the love of one compared to the love of the other. And the contrast being so wide that you could enter the word hate in there as a descriptor of the difference of that kind of relationship. Jacob's love to Rachel was one of intense affection. His relationship to Leah was of one of barely passing awareness. And so the contrast between those two is the word hate. Not that he actively hated Leah and despised her and tried to crush her out, But the difference between the two kind of relationships was so vast as to be described by the word hate. So, let's read these words again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So, by way of comparison of relationship, to put Christ on one side of the intensity of our devotion as related to the intensity of devotion to family and self, the love to Christ must be so great as to be able to be described as hating ourselves or hating our family. So what does this mean? I think Thomas Boston, a Scottish theologian, said it well when he put it this way. No one can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him or her in the world. Did you catch that? No person can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him or her in the world. That's the point. The point is that love for Christ is the true disciple's only ultimate loyalty. This is where it all stops. If there's a question of affection to Christ or affection to anyone else, including self, Jesus wins. That's how it looks. That means Jesus must be more to us than our daily work, however much time we might give it. He must be more to us than our pleasures, however much we might enjoy them. He must be more to us than our life, however dearly we hold to it. And here in this context, he must mean more to us than our own families, no matter how much we truly do love them. There are times when our love for families often do get in the way of our love for Christ. When parents discourage children from making a commitment to Jesus Christ, having dealt with parents who want to turn their child away from the faith of Christ, or maybe turning away from a commitment to Jesus Christ in order to enter into a relationship with someone who doesn't love Christ at all, or to give up your commitment to Jesus Christ and your fidelity to him in order to gain a marriage that is full of compromise, or to have such an idolatrous attachment to our children and their activities that little time is left over for doing any of the Lord's work that he calls us to do. Now, Jesus is not calling us to neglect our responsibilities. To care for our families is only right and proper. But what he is telling us here is that our family does not lay greater claim on our time and our energies and ourselves than he does. Often these passages, scriptures, look at family situations that are antagonistic. And families can be really rough. The first years of my life as a believer with my father were quite difficult. He looked for every opportunity to spark a confrontational, I wouldn't even call it a conversation. A confrontation with me over the claims of Jesus Christ. He would find the most inane and silly and picky-any points and put them into the largest degree of importance in order to get my goat. And too often I took the bait as a young believer. Families can be rough. And so when family members needle us at the dinner table for being a Christian and wanting to pray before we eat, or if we sit there once again and see their smug, self-satisfying conversation about the downfall of some Christian leader and talking about their hypocrisy and by extension saying that all Christians are hypocrites, or others facing true life and death dangerous situations of claiming to be a Christian and knowing that the consequences might mean estrangement or divorce or perhaps even death, these words still stand. in the face of ridicule, in the face of shame, in the face of isolation, in the face of separation, and in the face of possible death, Jesus' words still lay upon us. We must love him more. But I dare say that many of us don't deal with those things. We don't deal with an antagonistic dad or a ridiculing family member so much as we deal with the opposite side of this. The temptations in our own heart to give priorities to other things rather than to Jesus Christ as it comes to our family. God calls us to raise up a kingdom-oriented family. That is the identifiable mark of a Christian home, that there are kingdom priorities, even in our most intimate of relationships. And the culture is attacking family and families in obvious ways, but also in ways that are beyond the most obvious, that aren't in the news all the time, that are far more subtle than those obvious corrosive measures that are acted by the Supreme Court or that in the top of the paper every week. For instance, the drive for consumerism, the desire for success, the hectic pace of modern life. These aren't in the papers, but they're just as corrosive to our attachment to Jesus Christ when it comes to our relationships in our families. What was once a very secure time of family life and family time is now being pulled apart with this drive to have more, to look successful, to have the possessions that the neighbors have, to enter into all the activities that society tells us our children must participate in. So much so that families are tempted to cut back on church attendance and church activities in order to give time to the family priorities. Some years ago, sports leagues realized that 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning was a pretty opportune time to have sports leagues. And there was a time when pastors rose up with vocal protest against this and interacted into conversations with the leagues. And of course, they received a blind ear or a deaf ear to that. But now pastors are standing before church members and saying, "Where were you Sunday?" "I was at a ball game. I was at a sporting event. My child has to be in a softball league." And so now parents are making choices about their family that stand over against the very clear commands for us to be called together as God's people. Listen to these words again, because they're not soft words. They're important words, but they're not easy. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The wonderful thing about this is that the paradox of the gospel is operative here. Jesus said, if a man would gain his life, he must lose it. But if a person sought to keep their life, they would actually lose it. And the paradox of the gospel is this: if a family does lose their family and themselves in order to claim Christ as Lord, they will find themselves actually gaining their family in a far more intense and abundant way than they might ever imagine. Let's move on. Here Jesus not only reminds us that he must be Lord of our relations, but he must also be Lord of our days. Lord of our days. Verse 27. "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." We often talk about this term, carrying my cross, bearing my cross to bear in life. And when we talk about that, we might talk about arthritis or we might be talking about losing a job, or we might be talking about some relationship who at family reunions just goes on and on and on and on and on and on all the time. And we think, oh, this is just my cross to bear. And what it does is it takes away from what's important about this, is that this cross-bearing is not something that happens to us. Arthritis happens to us. A talkative family member happens to us. A loss of a job happens to us. This isn't talking about what happens to us. This is talking about a decision we make. This is talking about picking up a cross and following Jesus. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. What this is talking about is more about life than death, and a type of life. It's about the way we live and the way we interact with our time, because Jesus is the Lord of our moments. It is about our living for him. It's about carrying in every moment a submission to the cruciform life of Jesus Christ. Counting every day a day of his. And so the gospel involves a constant putting aside of ourself in the favor of seeing all of life in the lens of service to God. And I'll get very practical about what that looks like here in a few minutes. But it means being a follower of his right up front. Now, for these original followers of Christ in the crowd that he was speaking to, what Jesus was telling them was that if you're here for power, or if you're here to gain some sense of responsibility in the future of the nation like you think is going to happen, or if you're here for food or health or for fame or fortune, you might as well just go home now. That's what he was saying to them. Because earthly rewards are not in view. Dedication to Christ is a dedication to the cross. And the rewards come not in this world, but in the next. And they come with the resurrection. And so Jesus here is calling these superficial crowds to count the cost and to understand what it means to truly be a believer. And there's one application that's very important to us as a church as a whole, and I think for churches in America particularly, how important it is for us to understand this warning of Jesus. Because there's this mad rush to increase membership and to do everything in our power to call people to commitment to Jesus Christ in a painless way. And we end up being peddlers of a cheap grace and a non-existent gospel. We obscure and hide the message of Jesus that, as it stands, is a call to repentance, a call to renouncing of sinful pleasure, a call to sacrifice, a call to steadfast devotion, a call to self-denial. You see, Jesus wasn't in a hurry to add numbers to his evangelistic campaign by oversimplifying the demands of discipleship. His message is very clear. It's unmistakable. If you want to follow me, before you make any loud profession of faith and declare your conversion to the world, you must first understand what you're counting the cost of. And that cost was to pick up the cross and follow him. Let's look at the last one. It's down near the end in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus wants to be Lord of our relations, Lord of our moments, and also Lord of our possessions. Lord of our possessions. Now, when you read this, this must be read contextually just like the other ones. Just like it doesn't really mean that we actually despise and hate and denigrate and separate ourselves from our family with absolute disgust. We don't hate them like that. We love Jesus comparatively greater to such a degree that the difference seems like that. It doesn't mean that we actually go to the cross and die like some folks do in the Philippines who every year nail themselves to crosses. And it doesn't mean that we have a one-time only yard sale in which we divest ourselves of everything we absolutely possess. If this was the case, Jesus' disciples would be penniless, friendless, and dead within a matter of moments after the resurrection. So obviously there's something else here. And it comes from an understanding of what Jesus says here when he says giving up everything. The word in Greek talks about, with reference to people, it means to say goodbye to someone. With reference to things, it means to give up or to renounce something. So what Jesus is calling us to here is not actually letting go of everything so that we absolutely have nothing by way of any possessions whatsoever. What he's saying is we relinquish any control of our stuff. The stuff that we have for our house, the stuff we have that we get into and drive, the stuff we put on our bodies, the stuff that we put into the bank for a future day, doesn't have a title deed with our name on it. It's His. We say goodbye to it by putting Jesus as Lord over our possessions. That's what it means. We may be given the use of all these things and keep these things to us, but they are in our trust, not our possession. We are stewards of them, not owners any longer. And so what we have is a constant question of abandonment of our possessiveness of things as we look at Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do today with this? What would be the best way to glorify you with what I have here? And so Jesus fills in these calls, this call to Him as Lord of our relations, this call to Him as Lord of our moments, this call of Him as Lord over our possessions, with two illustrations that to be His disciple means to have an examined life, to count the cost. And in verse 28, he begins by talking about someone building a tower and first sitting down and estimating the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it. And verse 31, a king about to go to war with another king, first sitting down and considering what kind of resources he has, 10,000 men, and is that enough to deal with the battle? And so Jesus draws from the arena of construction and conflict to call us as Christians to examine the cost of discipleship. And to recognize that we must ask ourselves, am I willing to hear the voice of Christ? Am I willing to follow Christ? Am I willing to believe in Christ and confess Christ when it means self-denial? When it means the cost of my sin and my self-righteousness, when it means the cost of my ease and my worldliness, when it means the relinquishing of myself as Lord of my days and Lord of my relations and Lord of my possessions. He says, count the cost. Because if I'm reading Jesus correctly here, and I think we are, everything, absolutely everything, must be put under the lordship of Jesus. Now, discipleship is a lifelong journey in the sense that we are constantly being renewed in our relationship with Him and understanding what it means to work out the obedience that comes from faith. To know that we grow in understanding and application of giving Jesus everything is what it means to be a disciple. Because the word disciple means a learner. And so it means being willing to give myself to the constant instruction of learning finding Christ as Lord in our life. In every moment and every day. Learning what His constant claiming of our life is in fresh areas of our life. Recognizing that we don't completely arrive as a disciple. Which means if I've been in church for 50 years or in this church for 50 years, I could never consider myself there because I'm a disciple. I'm a learner and I'm still relinquishing myself, my possessions, my relations to Him. In a very real sense, being a disciple means being under constant renovation. And wonderfully, renovation is a positive word. It means taking that which needed fixed and making it something far better than it was. And so when we bow to the Lordship of Christ, He is constantly reclaiming and renovating us. So let's get practical here. Have we counted the cost? Am I yielding to the Lord my relations? Am I yielding to the Lord in my family? Am I yielding to the Lord in my moments? Am I yielding to the Lord in my possessions? Or am I still seizing control? Have I doors to rooms in my life that are locked tight against His direction? Jesus here calls us to count the cost, and one of the difficulties of that is we don't know ahead of time what that cost might be. But we need to make an assessment. Am I willing to face whatever that would be? Would it mean this? Perhaps, am I willing to make Christ Lord of my life if it means refusing to offer support to a family member who's making a decision that would be immoral in God's eyes? It might mean refusing to endorse a relationship before God that is conducted in such a way that it dishonors Him. It might mean telling a brother or a sister, a relative or a friend engaged in adultery that that's wrong and doesn't please the Lord. It might mean speaking the truth in love to such a degree that that person flees away in disgust and breaks the relationship forever. Am I willing? Have I counted the cost there? It might mean for me as a pastor saying no to a couple with love in their eyes that I cannot marry you and will not. It might mean making choices at work when everybody else there is trying to round the corners of the law in order to gain an advantage and even offering you bonuses and incentives to do so. You see, the choices of discipleship are not always easy. And that's why Christ is speaking to us so categorically. Like I said, counting the cost is only theoretical until it becomes very concrete in the moment. And so we may not be able to look at all the contingencies and say, yes, I can count the cost with that and that and that and that and oh. But if we lay down the relinquishing of self without any condition on the front end, whatever life might bring us, we're already ready to say yes to Jesus. But before we finish, let's look at one more thing that Jesus has to say here. He calls us to count the cost of discipleship. But he also calls us to count the cost of not counting the cost of discipleship. Because there is a cost to non-discipleship as well. And Jesus doesn't leave that unaddressed at all. He talks about a person making the foolish dive into construction without counting the cost, and everybody ridiculing that person and saying, look at what he's begun to build and not able to finish it. And then he also talks about the foolish activity of a king who hasn't counted the cost of confrontation and finds himself having to relinquish his sovereignty to another to find terms of peace. But then it gets even deeper here. In verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor the manure heap. It's thrown out. Jesus here is driving the point home that there needs to be a counting of the cost of discipleship, but there must also be a counting of the cost of non-discipleship. An accounting of the cost of non-discipleship is not only just ridicule and foolish activity, it is utter worthlessness and destruction at its very end. It goes beyond what this little village near where I used to live in California faced, a place called Rough and Ready. Well, they thought they were rough and ready. They were so rough and ready that they actually shook their fist in the face of the United States and said, we'll become a sovereign nation of our own. And they did for 3 months until they found out that all the liquor stores around the area wouldn't sell liquor to them, those foreigners in Rough and Ready. And well, that wasn't good. And then when July 4th started to come and everybody was getting ready to celebrate Independence Day, they went, oh, we can't do that. And they realized that they couldn't join in to the Independence Day celebrations. And so after 3 months of sovereign rule, they said, can we get back in? Would you please let us back into the nation? And everybody said, rough and ready, right? Yeah, you're really rough and ready. They became this byword to the area of a foolish band of miners who had not counted the cost of independency and found themselves just a byword. Well, the cost of non-discipleship is more than just ridicule. The cost of non-discipleship is more than just having to deal with a half-hearted decision and sort of trying to reclaim some dignity in the face of that by trying to make terms of peace with the one who is just going to crush you. Jesus brings it home really, really forcibly when he says, salt's good, but if salt has lost its ability to be salt, it's of no use. Absolutely no use. Either for the soil or not even for the manure pile. It's thrown away. There's nothing more worthless than salt that's not salt. The only good salt has is by being salt. And if it isn't salt, you can't use it as salt. We who are made in the image of God were made to glorify and honor Him with our whole being, to live a life of reflection of His person and in responsiveness to His Lordship. And the flourishing of humanity comes when we submit ourselves to Christ as Lord. And in the reclamation of the gospel, find our lives renewed day by day to be able to do just what we were originally designed to do. To give Him glory in reflecting His person and submitting to His lead. But if we stop and say no to God, I will be my own Lord, we are no longer what we were designed to be. We are living absolutely contrary to God's creation of us and call to us. And what he has to say about us is a very final and tragic end. Just like salt that is no longer salt, is not worth being used as salt, not in any place and in any way, but to be tossed out. So a person who does not and will not count the cost and will not relinquish self to Christ is tragically just as worthless of any eternal value. That is a most tragic, tragic situation. So Christ's call here, as extreme as it may sound, is calling us to life, to live a life of usefulness for which we were originally designed, so that our love for Christ might grow stronger with all surpassing affection, to live it in the moment of self-renouncing sacrifices for his glory, to conform our life into a pattern of Christian discipleship in a way that pleases him. And just as he said, if we lose our life for his sake, we shall find it. We do not lose anything, ultimately. Knowing how this works itself out is going to take an interaction with his word, prayer, involvement in a healthy church that encourages us in our walk, listening to God and all the means that he's given us to be his disciples. But there's one last word of encouragement that I want to say to all of us. The Savior that calls us to this is the very Savior who counted the cost of his own obedience. The Savior that calls us to relinquish us said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What? The second person of the Trinity and God, the triune design of salvation, chose for Christ to be separated from the Father in order to bear the iniquity of those who believe on him. He was willing to bear the price of salvation rather to enjoy the communion of the triune love as it was known before the cross. The Savior calls us to count the cost and to pick up the cross and to follow him is the Savior who picked up the cross to follow after us. He suffered and he died a God-forsaken death so that we might never die a God-forsaken death. And Jesus, who calls us to count the cost of laying aside our possessions, would say matter-of-factly, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He who enjoyed the riches of eternity became as nothing for us. How wonderful that is. That what Christ is calling us to, he has already taken up. The things he calls us to relinquish, he has relinquished. The things that he has sacrificed, he calls us to sacrifice, he has sacrificed for us. And when we look at Christ, we do not see him as a pauper. We do not see him as a pathetic, pitiful man who's followed this call to his own demise and destruction. We see him as Lord of all, exalted to the highest place. We see all things bowing to his lordship ultimately in eternity. We see him receiving the inheritance of the ages. And so we may think that this call is hard, and yes, it is. But look beyond it. And beyond the suffering, there is a glory that shall never diminish. Because what Christ has called us to, he's entered in. And the glory that he's entered into, all who accept this call will also enter into. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in the face of these words, we want to thank you for them. And just as one philosopher said, the unexamined life is worthless. How much more would the unexamined Christian life, so called, be worthless? For the reality is, there is no Christian life that is unexamined. And we thank you for the time that we've had before your word. Father, I pray that in my exposition of it, I've done so in a way that would honor you and please you. But Father, I pray that our responsiveness would be even more careful to receive what you say to us. We thank you for the Savior who long before he went to the cross counted the cost and determined that he would pay the price for our salvation. We thank you for a Savior who determined in the face of shame and mocking and ridicule and separation to continue on his way to Jerusalem to finish the work of salvation. We thank you for a Savior who, when he was brought to Jerusalem and arrested, bore the shame of that. When he was mocked and beaten and scourged, continued. And when he was nailed on the cross, continued. And when his body and soul were in agony, he continued. And when his body gave up life, he continued. And when he rose from the grave triumphant, he continued to offer forgiveness to the disobedient. To him, to Jesus Christ, we give ourselves. Amen.